Well, this morning we saw our Lord's manly courage as he deliberately walked into a war zone. He sailed into a war zone because he had zeal for our souls. He was on a mission to save sinners. And he knew that he would have to face whatever the Lord, his Father, put in his path on the way that would lead to Calvary's cross. And then we got introduced to these venomous enemies, poisonous enemies, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, who resembled not God, whom they thought they served, who resembled the father of lies. One of Satan's names is the accuser, isn't it? The accuser. And when you find accusational people, where you find people who are slanderous, critical, not basing their arguments on scriptural reasoning, as we're going to see in these Pharisees, you are witnessing people who resemble more the spirit of Satan than the spirit of the living Holy God. Here are a people whose moral compass is absolutely distorted. Here are a people, as we saw, who came not to be taught, but to teach and to lead people away. Here are a people that came to reject heavenly wisdom in the name of earthly wisdom. So, firstly then, see with me, Christ's vainglorious opponents. Christ's vainglorious opponents. They weren't just venomous, they were vainglorious. And you think, that's a big word for you, Tom. I know it is a big word for me. I was trying to make all my points begin with V. So I went on the thesaurus and typed in proud, and vainglorious came up. Oh, I like that one. Vainglorious means excessive elation or pride over one's achievements, ability. Boastful vanity. So you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Nicodemus had some questions of the Son of God. He was questioning his ministry. What did our Lord say to him? Are you a teacher of Israel? These were the men who'd gone to Bible college. These were the men who knew the original languages, the Hebrew tongue. They set themselves up as teachers. They set themselves up as knowledgeable. And therefore, they were the pinnacle of pride. And this is what happens when we're not careful. If we don't have a humble posture under the Word of God, we will then stand over the Word of God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God, isn't he? He's the Word of God in flesh. He is the very revelation of the mind and being of God. You want to know what God is like, you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the express brightness of the Father's glory. And you've got these puny little men who have presented themselves to judge and to test and to question the Son of God. And I want you to see that there are plenty of Pharisees today. There are plenty of Sadducees. And they're not necessarily always religious in the sense that they go to church or they go to a place of worship. But there are people abounding, aren't they, who believe that men and women by nature have the ability to question God. And so you go on the streets and you talk to people, and people, what do people often say? How can I believe in a loving God who would allow this to happen? Or how could a loving, I can't believe in a God who would create a world and have a world that we see today. And of course, they're presuming then that they have the wisdom to be able to evaluate whether it's possible for a God to do what he has done and still yet be altogether good, altogether wise. They are judging God by human wisdom, human finite considerations. But as the Word of God says, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above yours. And we can do this in our lives. We can go through horrific times like Job, and distressing times, agonizing times, awful times. And we can sometimes find ourselves questioning the Lord. And we need to hear what Job heard from his God. What did the Lord say to Job in the whirlwind? Who is this that darkens counsel? You're speaking foolishly. By words without knowledge. Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. People like Richard Dawkins, these rampant atheists, these secular people they are going to absolutely squirm when they stand before the holy God, and they will realize how stupid and foolish and how ridiculous they were to believe that this world was created out of nothing, that nothing made everything. Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it that were its foundations fashioned? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? He goes on. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind? The very minds that unbelievers use to question God and to judge God, who gave them the minds? Who made the mind? And the very data and the very words and sentences which they use in their minds to question the living God, where does meaning come from? Where does knowledge come from? If you have a computer, do you have any knowledge on the database or any information unless someone inputs the information? But we're in a situation where these little Pharisees and men and women today believe that they can challenge God. And the Lord, he comes to Job and he questions him. Now look what the answer of Job was. Well, God says to Job, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. What did Job say? Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yet twice, but I will proceed no further. So Jesus arrives then across the waters. And what strikes me was that these Pharisees had read Job. They read Job. And you see, what was the issue? Well, they said they wanted a sign from heaven. I guess just turn back to Matthew 16 and you can see exactly how they phrase it. They were testing him, asking him, verse 1, that he would show them a sign from heaven. What was it that they wanted? Well, it seems to me that they're basically, we know because we can read Jewish literature of the day, that the Pharisees and the Jews had an understanding that miracles that happen on the earth can be done by Satan. And they were basing that on the magicians in Egypt. But things done in the sky, things done in the heavens, because often when you read at the heavens in the scriptures, it's just speaking of the expanse above us. Things done in the heavens, only God can do that. And of course, they're thinking of Joshua, sun stand still. They're thinking of calling fire down from heaven. They're thinking of all the prophets who called from heaven, Elijah on Mount Carmel. And so their point being, Jesus, if you really are the Messiah, you've got to do more than you've done. It's not enough. You need to do something in the heavens. And the reason they're saying this is because they believe that Jesus isn't going to do it, and therefore they can discredit him among the people and say he is not the Messiah. And you think to yourself, have you not read the scriptures, you Pharisees? Where did they get such twisted thinking from? For in Job, again, to go back to Job, in Job chapter 1, we read of Satan being given permission to do signs and wonders from the heavens. So in Job chapter 1 verse 12, the Lord gives permission to Job and says, behold, all that Job has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then we read, now there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and consumed them. So Satan had caused fire to come down from heaven to consume Job's family. So the point, what I'm trying to make is, are we really going to believe that if the Lord Jesus had played along with their wishes and performed a sign in heaven, that they really would have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ? As I said this morning, they had no intention of being open to reason or argumentation. Because if he had done it, then he could have said, well, you know, Satan did it in Job. And you see, so much then of objections to the living God do not come from rational considerations, but from pride and a total denial of the obvious. Jesus' signs and wonders declare that he was sent from the Father and that he has fulfilled Scripture in the hearing of all people. And you see this today, even Christians, many professing Christians, they reject high doctrines, high lofty truths, like the doctrines of sovereign grace. The fact that God must save sinners, that sinners do not have free will to choose God. They say that's not fair. They say that can't be right, that can't be good. How could a good God do that? And so they reject the truth, as the Pharisees rejected the Messiah. But really, the proof is we want a domesticated God. We want a God who fits with our preconceived ideas of right and wrong. The problem is you can't do that with the Lord. The Lord does not dance to anyone's tune. He says to us when we question him, "Who are you, O man?" Can the potter say to the potter? Can the creator, the clay say to the potter? Can the creator say to the creator, "Why have you made me thus?" Psalm 50 verse 20 to 21 says, "You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you. Consider this, you who forget God." You see, God is the standard. And when people start to question the living God and question the Lord Jesus Christ and question his word, our reply needs to be to these people, by what standard? What's your standard? You say, well, how could a good God allow such evil? What's your standard of good? What's your standard of evil? What is evil? Oh, there is no God. Well, what is evil? We have to press people. We have to help people to see that fundamentally their objections are absolutely paper thin. People like Richard Dawkins need a Christian framework to argue against God. You know that? Because all Richard Dawkins' objections to the living God are based on moral ethics that are distinctly Christian. If you take away the Christian God, none of it makes sense. The problem was the Pharisees had a Messiah of their own imagination. For them, the Messiah would be a political ruler who would come and bring a political kingdom in Judah. And therefore, because the Lord Jesus does not fit their box of what the Messiah is like, they reject him. And how often do we hear people say, "The kind of God I would believe in? I'd like to believe in a God who's like this." Don't care what you'd like to believe what God is. The question is, well, who is God and what is he like? This is what we have to remind ourselves of. And this is not just an issue for unbelievers, it's a problem for Christians, for professing Christians. When we are hearing the word of God, we need to remember we don't come to teach, we come to be taught. C.S. Lewis, I mentioned this in his pulpit before, in his work, God in the Dock, speaks of the change that has occurred in the modern man. The ancient man, he says, approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. But the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. And the trial, you never know, may end in God's acquittal. But the important thing for modern man is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. And what I want to say to you, beloved, is Jesus does not answer their demands. Jesus does not give them what they want. In fact, in Matthew 16, again, you see that Jesus basically, rather than answer their demand, he questions the reasonableness for them making such a demand. He says in Matthew 16, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." You see what he's saying there? You're experts in the weather. You're experts at making appropriate judgments from observations that you observe. And yet you cannot observe the obvious that I am the Son of God and that I am in your midst among you. Unbelief is never down to lack of evidence. It's never down to lack of evidence. You're probably aware of the phrase Christians, apologetics, yes? Apologetics, defense of the faith. And there are different approaches to apologetics. And there's some, and there's some good men that stand in this tradition, I don't agree with it, good men in this tradition, but they're very into evidence-based apologetics, right? So if someone's got questions, you just provide the evidence. Here's the evidence. Jesus didn't rise again. Here's the evidence. I deny creation. Here's the evidence. The problem is, it makes the assumption that the unbeliever's problem is that if they could see the evidence, they would believe. But friends, there are no real atheists. The atheists are delusional. What does Romans 1, chapter 1, what does Romans 1 say concerning unbelievers? Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What are you saying there? They know the truth and they suppress it. They ignore, they push away what they instinctively know to be true. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, in their consciences. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And oh, haven't we seen that fulfilled in our day? Atheism has brought about tremendous accomplishments in our society today, hasn't it? We don't even know what a man is or a woman is. That's what atheism leads you to. And it is suppressing what is true and claiming to be wise, you become a fool. The Western nations are on a road that leads to destruction. And as I said, when we talk to unbelievers, we need to not argue for the existence of God. God doesn't need defending. God is. We need to go to people and say, you know that God is real. And your conscience tells you so. When you look at creation. And when you evaluate right and wrong. We need to be a people who, like our Lord, learn what it is to respond righteously but wisely to those who would, in arrogant pride, oppose the truth. What did our Lord say? Do not cast your pearls before swine. We need to be very, very careful when we're dealing with willful unbelief. Secondly, see with me Christ's vexatious grief. Christ is deeply vexed, deeply burdened by their arrogant unbelief, their refusal to acknowledge the absolutely obvious about him being the Messiah in their presence. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." The Greek is very powerful. It literally means that he groaned upwards, deep feeling in the heart of God. Now, when I first read this, my immediate thought was, is he grieving with anger? And that would be, in one sense, understandable. But then what's the rule of interpretation? Scripture. We interpret scripture with scripture. And so, for example, how do we find the Lord Jesus in other places when he's confronted by hard-hearted unbelief? Well, the classic example is what we see towards the end of his ministry in, for example, Luke chapter 19, when he stands over Jerusalem. And he looks at Jerusalem with tremendous compassion. Look at verse 41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. He says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." He's saying, "Oh, I wanted to do you good. I wanted to save you. I wanted to bless you. I wanted to comfort you. I wanted to do your souls tremendous good. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is therefore a sigh, a grief of compassion. And I find this mind-blowing, because he is going to himself experience the wrath of God for his people. He will know, and he does know because he's God, he knows what sin deserves. And he knows now because he's experienced it in himself. And yet here he is weeping for those who, though they have rejected him and he could be infuriated, he is weeping because he knows exactly what they're going to face. He is weeping because he understands the judgment that they are incurring for their hard-hearted rejection of him. He is weeping because it's so needless. It's all needless. He has come to endure hell so that sinners would not. He is grieving the perishing of sinners. He is grieving the hardness of sinners. Now, J.C. Ryle wrote about this better than I could, and this was the day when evangelical Anglicans preached a bit of fire and brimstone. But he says here, quote, "The feeling which our Lord Jesus Christ here expressed will always be the feeling of all true Christians. Grief over the sins of others is one leading evidence of true grace." I get very concerned when I hear Christians speak about the people like Brighton and these kind of places with anger and with hatred, because that's not the heart of the Saviour. The heart of the Saviour sees sinners and weeps over the choices that they have taken. In the days of judgment in Judah, in Ezekiel chapter 9, when God was promising judgments on Jerusalem, the Lord told Ezekiel to go through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Or to hear the Apostle Paul, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I wish that I were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Well, goes on, "In all these cases we see something of the mind of Christ, and as the great head feels, so we feel the members. They grieve when they see sin. Do we feel pained when we see men continuing in sin? Do we feel grieved and concerned about the state of the unconverted?" You see, so often we look at the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of Christ with a defensiveness and with a pride and with a... But we need to actually have compassion. We need to realize it's not we who should be afraid, but them. We should see the pride flag not as a symbol of threat to us. We should see the pride flag and weep over the provocation that they are making against a holy God. And we should tremble for those poor souls and do whatever we can under God to speak to them a word that could save their souls. The third and last point I want to make this evening is Christ's victorious departure. He tells them, "I'm not giving you a sign." He doesn't cast his pearl before the swine. He refuses to give them what they want. Because this is the point. They're not interested. And I think we need to learn the difference between those who are genuinely seeking and those who are just using things as smokescreens, objections as smokescreens to avoid the truth. For example, when Nicodemus came by night, was he genuinely seeking? Yeah. "We know that you are a teacher sent from God, and you could not do the things you do unless you were. But what do you mean that a man must be born again? How can a man be born again?" And Jesus answers his questions. You can see this man is genuinely seeking. But some people, you know, particularly in our street evangelism work, you'll probably find, if we do it more regularly, you'll find that the same people come up to you all the time and want to have the same argument every single time. And we actually need to learn. It's not unloving to look someone in the eye and say, "I'm not going to have this argument with you anymore." I remember one soul who, every time I saw him, he would constantly make the same objections over and over again. And I said to this individual, "Listen, I love you and I have shared the gospel with you. You know how to be saved and you're not listening to what I'm saying. And therefore, when you are genuinely interested, come back and talk to me. But I'm not going to speak with you anymore." And that's what we see in our Lord. And we see here in verse 13, he does exactly that. He leaves them. He leaves them. Verse 14, "He left them and, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side." Why does he leave them? He leaves them as an act of judgment. The greatest tragedy for a nation, for churches, for a people, is to lose the word of God. Elsewhere he says to Israel, "Your house is left to you desolate." The greatest tragedy on churches is to have Ichabod written over the house. The glory has departed. And there are many churches where you can go and you will not hear the word of God preached. The Lord has left the churches But what we need to realize, Christian, is so often we see closing of churches and we see the chaos that we're having in the West. We're tempted to think that somehow the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering defeat. That the Lord Jesus Christ is losing. As it says in the way to London, on the way into Victoria, there's a wall with graffiti. I don't know if it's still there, saying, God is dead. This is what generally people believe. They believe that the church is closing and the decline of Christianity is a sign that the kingdom of God is faltering and failing. But what we need to see in verse 13, it's actually the other way around. When the Lord Jesus Christ leaves, it's a sign of his judgment. It's a sign of his victory. He either rules victoriously in the conversion of sinners or he withdraws himself in judgment. Psalm 2, kings of the earth. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Friends, what is happening in England is proof that Christ is winning. That Christ is reigning and ruling. That God will not be mocked. That if nations and kings and peoples sow to the wind, they will weep the whirlwind. In Romans 1, when you have homosexuality, when you have men loving men and women loving men and giving themselves up to impure passions, that is the sign that God has given over a nation to judgment. People say, where is the sign of judgment? It's all around us. And the Lord Jesus Christ at the throne, at the right hand of the Father, he is the one who is judging them. He leaves them as an act of judgment. People say to us, don't they? They say, you know, just having a church based on preaching the word and giving out tracts, it doesn't produce any results. It doesn't work. People don't want to believe that. People don't listen. Friends, we need to get out of the idea that the gospel is only succeeding when the churches are full. Every time, let me tell you what success is. Success is faithfully preaching the word of God. And it is aroma of death to those who are perishing and aroma of life to those who are being saved. You cannot actually fail in the Christian life. If you follow the Lord, keep his commandments, witness where the Lord has placed you, your success isn't based upon people's response. Your success is on faithfully discharging the entrust that God has given to you, Christian. What other people do with that is between them and God. When the Lord Jesus leaves, it is in order that he might go somewhere else where he will bear more fruit. It's not a sign of the kingdom of God weakening. It's rather handing sinners over to the folly of their ways and letting that roll itself out into absolute chaos and taking the gospel. So actually, today, the Christianity is growing, friends. If you were to get out of Eastbourne, if you were to get on an aeroplane and go to Africa and go to South America and go to China, you would see that the kingdom of God is doing very well. And that today even sinners have been saved. And commentator put it like this: it is a wise economy of spiritual force to keep breaking up new ground instead of keep ploughing old ground which has proved persistently barren. When men in pride reject God, God gives them over to their own decisions. This is a warning then, isn't it, to churches, to Christians. If we do not yield to the word of God, if we harden our hearts to the word of our God, we could end up in a place we never thought we would be. You know, I know of people who once professed faith, who once got into the doctrines of grace, who have now embraced all the folly that culture is in. How did that happen? Somewhere along the way, they hardened their hearts, and the Lord said, fine, go and see where you end up. It's a terrifying truth. But the wonderful thing is, he only leaves those who are hard in heart. But if we are broken and contrite spirits, if we are a humble heart, the Lord dwells with the humble. If we're a church that say, search me and try me and see if there is any sinful way in me, the Lord will be near to us. If we're a church who are willing to examine ourselves by the light of God's word, the Lord will be close to this church. The Spirit will draw near to this church. I stand afar from the proud, he says, but I give grace
to the humble.
The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. The Lord. So I ask you, are you a proud person? Be very, very careful where that takes you. It may take you somewhere you never, ever imagined. I think one of the greatest prayers should be for everyone in this room is, Lord, keep me humble. Because that's the way to stay near the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you pray that prayer, you don't know what you're asking. Because the Lord will bring things into your life to keep you humble. It's one of the most dangerous prayers to pray, but one of the most necessary prayers to pray. For without it, there can be no close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this morning Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, they tried me though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What was their hardness of heart? What did it show itself? It was in seeing the works of God in the wilderness through Moses and not allowing it to actually penetrate their hearts. Not allowing it to actually move them. It was putting a resistance up, putting a barrier up. And in the end, they all perished in the wilderness. There were two men, Caleb and Joshua, who were of a different spirit. And when they were confronted by the city of Jericho and the people of Canaan and the giants in the land, as they were called, and all the others were like, we're going to perish if we go in there. They said, no, we can do this. Our God is with us. Because they had been soft-hearted. They had seen all the works of God and they'd allow it to actually shape their very lives and thinking and their affections. And they had faith. Well, may God make us a people that are contrite, soft and tender to the word of God.